life to look back on the roadmap that life has taken you. Maybe it was a time where you were going through a very intense set of trials. Maybe it was a time of great blessing. But you found yourself asking the question, how in the world did I get here anyway? You know, I think that's a great question to ask from time to time. And probably the simplest answer that we can get to that question from a biblical point of view can be summed up in three words: choices and consequences. Our entire life can be summed up as the sum total of the choices we've made and the consequences that have flowed out of those choices. Maybe you found yourself in a place saying, oh, if I'd only known then what I know now, maybe things would be different. Probably not. But the bottom line is this: when we take a look at our life, when we see our life from God's point of view, when we discover how He sees us as we run through this maze of life, it really does come down to those two things. You know, I think of what Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 says about this. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Well, here we see that where we are today from God's point of view really does come down to that, saying yes or no to a living relationship with God. And as we come to the end of our study in the book of Leviticus, we're going to see the people of Israel camped out at Mount Sinai, parked there for an entire month before they made their first fleeting steps towards the promised land, facing just this kind of fork in the road: choices and consequences. And the thing that I love most about the way God ends this book of Leviticus is this: God didn't want them to be in the dark regarding either the choices that were set before them or the consequences that would flow from those choices, either positively or negatively, based upon how they would relate to Him. And tonight, as this study wraps up in chapters 27 and 28, or 26 and 27, I should say, we're going to see within this passage the Lord laying things out very, very plainly, the two paths that they could take. And interestingly, we'll see this book culminate in God not only saying that there's a fork in the road that stands before everybody, there was a fork in the road that stood in front of national Israel, blessing or cursing, life or death, but that same fork in the road, to varying degrees and varying degrees of consequence, stands in front of each and every one of us. My prayer tonight is, as we go through this study and we see God being very, very plain and blunt and direct about which road the people of Israel should take and what would happen if they chose not to, and what would happen if, even seemingly taking the right road, they started playing, well, silly religious games rather than serving Him from the heart, that maybe the Lord will speak to us about the decisions and the consequences that are in front of us today, and that ultimately the most important decision that we are going to make is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And as we learn to do this, we're going to discover a beautiful, shining path through this life, unavoidable, a path that leads to blessing and not to a curse, that leads to hope, not to regret. Father, we come to You tonight and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how powerful it is and how relatable it is to our life and to our circumstances. I would ask You, Lord, in the name of Jesus, just to cause these scriptures to come alive to us. Lord, to perhaps even help us to go back in time and imagine standing in the sandals of Israel. Moses up on Mount Sinai, the very presence of God manifesting itself in smoke and darkness, thunders and lightnings and fire, realizing the seriousness of the spiritual decisions they were about to make. Help us to realize that our decisions spiritually are very serious, And that the very same God that Israel came face to face with is the same God that we deal with when we come to you today. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our study last weekend, as we went through Leviticus chapter 25, you know that the Lord had done a very interesting work in terms of talking about how Israel is going to be very different from any other nation. Rather than following the standard operating procedure of this world, to get all you can all you get, and sit on the can, God was going to develop a different way of life for the way of Israel. Every 6 years, they could go about business as usual. But on the seventh year, the land would take a Sabbath. The entire agrarian society of Israel would come to a screeching halt. They wouldn't sow, they wouldn't plant, they wouldn't tend gardens, they wouldn't harvest. On that seventh year, that sabbatical year, they would have to trust in God alone. And God said, don't worry about it. I know you're saying the what ifs and how can we do this and this is just unheard of. He said, I will so bless that sixth year that you won't miss a trick. In fact, even to compound the matter, God says, if you think that was something, after seven cycles of seven sabbatical years, 49 years, we're going to add one on top of the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. The word Jubilee carries the meaning in Hebrew of a ram's horn, the sounding of a ram's horn. It would happen on the Day of Atonement. By the way, as far as Jewish reckoning is concerned, the Day of Atonement ended when the sun went down this afternoon. And so we're very much in that same place. But on this sabbatical year, on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in Israel's calendar, where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and see the Ark of the Covenant, where he would bring the blood of a spotless lamb, put it on the mercy seat, that is the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and atone for the sins that the people all year long had committed in ignorance as well as his own. On that high and holy day, on that 50th year, the ram's horn would sound. And basically, when that ram's horn sounded, it was a call to incredible freedom and liberty. If you were a slave, you would be immediately set free. If you owed debt, it would be immediately canceled. If you had even fallen on such hard times that your ancestral lands had been sold to somebody else, they would immediately revert back to you and to your care. And God said, even more than just canceling debts, I want you to get back together with your families. You know, again, I think that's one of the reasons why our Lord included in the prayer he gave us to pray as his disciples, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It was an allusion to that year of Jubilee, that year of freedom, but on a personal level as well. And saying, even with the family, boy, just let go of those grudges. Let go of those bitternesses. Let go of those haunting memories that are always playing in the back of your mind in a minor key when you see that one particular family member that's done you so much harm. Let it go. Just let it go. Boy, talk about letting it go. I don't know if you ever thought of it in this light before, but could you imagine being a hopeless workaholic on a sabbatical year or on the year of Jubilee when God would say to you, do nothing. If you defined yourself, for instance, as the best farmer on the block, you weren't farming anymore. You know, if you were a part of any of the main cogs of Jewish culture and the economy, you were just going to throw up your hands and say, okay, we're taking the year off. That's it. Boy, you know, if you define yourself on the basis of what you do, who are you when you don't? It's a very important question to ask, because busyness, gang, is not next to godliness. And sometimes we define ourselves based on what we do, or even, heaven forbid, we define ourselves even in the kingdom of God based upon what we do for God, the role that we think we play, rather than on what God has done for us. So for an entire year, all you could do was revel in God's blessing. All you could do was look around and say, Moshe, could you believe the harvest we had last year? This is so awesome. Yeah, we're still eating on it, but we got more than enough. We got more than enough to last in the next time. We can't add anything to it. We can't add anything to the great blessings of God that he has done for us. Don't we have a wonderful, wonderful God? And then, boy, on that year of Jubilee, you'd have a double dose. You'd have two consecutive years where you did nothing. Nothing at all. And just lived on the blessings of God. You know, there was only one fatal flaw in all of this. In the entire history of Israel, when Joshua led them into the land, for 490 years as they were in the land, not once did they keep a sabbatical year. Not once. Not once did they keep the year of Jubilee. And we can probably figure out why. Same thing happens to us, right? You know, God says, you know, I want you to, you know, rest and relax and take it. Yeah, yeah, God, I understand all of that. But, you know, I got things I got to do. You know, we say to ourselves, oh, yeah, Lord, I'm trusting you for my provision. But, boy, I just have to work like a dog to make ends meet and all of this stuff. And I can't rest and I can't relax and I can't trust you. And boy, when I finally get to this place where all my ducks are in a row, then Lord, I'll get around to trusting you. Then I'll get around to serving you. I can't tell you how many young men that I've seen that are just brimming with potential for ministry who've gotten shortcutted, short-circuited by this creeping thought that if I go out and I make big bucks and make my fortune, then I can come back to the church and say, boy, you know, I'll serve just on my own dime. I'll be one of those $1 man. Pay me $1 a year, and then I'll serve the Lord there. And you know, the funny thing about this, I've discovered this. There's an old saying that if you wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord, you'll wait for perfect conditions to serve the Lord. Because how much is ever enough? How much is ever enough? I mean, the great financier J.P. Morgan was once asked that question. Founder of Standard Oil. More money than he knew what to do with. And one of the interviews, a journalist asked him, he said, how much in your opinion would be enough wealth? And he said, evidently more than what I've got. Because he worked like a dog till the day that he died. So God was basically coming against all of this. He was going, I have something for you to do that is going to require more faith and more self-discipline than you could probably ever imagine. One four-letter word, rest. Rest. Trust in me. Rest. Don't live your life like everybody else in this world. How interesting that Jesus himself talked about the pursuit of what shall we eat and what shall we drink and where shall we live as the things that the Gentiles eagerly seek after. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year were custom designed to do that. And boy, they were brilliant in theory. They just lacked an application. Why? Because they involved us. You know, there's an old saying that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's merely been found wanting for triers in any real and practical sense. And that's exactly what happened with these laws. But it wasn't as if the laws weren't great. It wasn't as if the laws wouldn't lead the people to life. Or the neglect of these laws would also have consequences. And that's how God sums up this book. As we get into chapter 26 here, we're going to see one of those situations where, you know, as if God didn't have their attention already, this is one of those, hey, heads up, eyes up here kind of moments. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say for the nation of Israel. And I think the principles apply to us as well. Chapter 26 and verse 1, we read this. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now notice, as God sets the stage for this fork in the road, the first thing that he brings to the minds of the people of Israel is this. Here's your biggest choice of all. Are you going to worship God or something or someone less than God? Are you going to be like everybody else, or are you going to live this new and different life that I'm calling you to live? Interesting, the word idols here in the original language, Elohim, literally can be translated nothings. You know, I imagine if you were in Assyria at that time, idols would be considered quite something. As we excavate, say, the remains of ancient Egypt, what do we see? These incredibly ornate and even massive tributes to carved images that people bowed down before and thought they could prevail upon to find their sustenance in life. God says, you know what? Those things are nothing. They're a bunch of nothing. They're a bunch of empty air. They have no spiritual heft, no spiritual reality behind them. I love what King David said in Psalm 115 about idols in general, and I believe there is a real application point for us as well in all of this. Psalm 115, we read this, "But our God is in the heavens," verse 3, "He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell." Well, I guess in a sense they do. "They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You know, there's a tried and true principle that applies to each and every human being, no matter where you stand as far as your relationship with Jesus or not. Whatever you worship, this is who you're going to end up like. You know, again, it's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, imitation is also the sincerest form of worship. Now, if you want to find out who a person's true God is, just ask yourself the question. What do they invest their time, talent, and treasure in? What's the guiding, organizing principle of their life? You know, we tend to think of idols as rather harmless things for us because when you hear the word idol, you probably think of the big, ugly image on Easter Island someplace. Say, "I haven't bowed down to that. I don't have an Asherah pole in my backyard. I think I'm pretty safe." Well, maybe your Asherah pole is in your backyard. Maybe it's in your garage. Maybe it's that brand new car that you spend all your time polishing up. Maybe your temple of Baal isn't located on some high place in the promised land. Maybe your temple of Baal is your resume, your reputation that you guard and watch over like a hawk, because that's what defines you, you think, in this world and in this life. Whatever you invest yourself in, completely and totally and intensely, that is who you become like. And you know, there's only one person I've discovered that I really want to become like. I've had the opportunity to get to know some pretty major luminaries in the Christian world, some individuals whose names grace the front of best-selling books, who have worldwide radio ministries, whose ministries have touched the lives of thousands, if not millions, of people. But I've discovered this. The closer you get to them, the more you discover something about these individuals. They are dreadfully like the rest of us. God uses them, but they've all got feet made out of clay. I had the opportunity to have lunch with a fellow who worked quite closely with Keith Green, the famous Christian musician and evangelist, before he passed away. And the thing he said about Keith Green was this. He said, you know, sometimes he was just like this big puppy dog that was kind of out of control. And you know, at first it was cute, but after a while it got kind of annoying. And I was saying, "You're saying that hanging around with Keith Green was annoying?" He said, "Well, that's not how I describe the whole thing, but you had to kind of get to a point of realizing something, that Keith was human like the rest of us. We like him when he's on stage playing the piano and the Holy Spirit is using him in a powerful way, and we assume that he's like that when he's at home. Well, unfortunately, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even if you put your faith and trust in a human being," that's why I get so nervous about some of these name-driven ministries that revolve around a particular personality, is that if we're not careful, we can get our eyes focused on the messenger and forget the message. Even worse, we forget the Messiah that the message should be all about. We end up worshiping church rather than Christ. We end up serving ourselves rather than the Savior. Oh, right off the bat, what God is saying to the people of Israel is this: be careful. Don't let that happen to you. Don't waste your life worshiping nothings, because in the end, that's all you're gonna have. Notice as well, God gets very practical with them about this. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and come to my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, very interesting how the commandment that we find here in this this passage about reverencing God's sanctuary, keeping his Sabbaths, and so on. You know, we tend to minimize that into a once a week kind of a Sunday thing, or if you're one of those Sabbatarians, say, well, no, it's got to be sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and oh boy, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you know, you've taken the mark of the beast or some silly thing like that. You know, the fact of the matter is, I think the Sabbaths that are being referred to here are not just weekly Sabbaths. I mean, that would be a fairly easy thing to do. But imagine staring down the barrel of God saying to you, for 1 year, do nothing but trust in me. 1 year. You get 1 year vacation, and I'll pay all the freight. But you're to trust in me. Well, that's a challenging thing. You know, again, the important thing to understand is this. What God is saying is, look, I don't want you just to turn away from idols. I want you to turn towards something. I want you to turn toward having a regular relationship with me. I want you to turn towards developing your relationship with me so that awe and respect are part and parcel of how you see me. Because the higher your view of God, the higher your walk is going to be. If God is just like you, maybe, you know, a 600-tall representation of you, then your life is going to reflect it. If you don't really believe that God is a God who sees and knows what's going on behind the scenes, well, your life's going to reflect that. If you think that God somehow, you know, comes like a product and he has an on-off switch, and when you leave church, you can turn it off and put him back, you know, on the bookcase, and he will dutifully sit there and not interfere with anything else going on in your life, your life's going to reflect that. But you're not reflecting a relationship with the true and living God. And if your relationship with God is anything like my relationship with God, God is going to do some serious work in your life to get your attention if you decide to go down that path. Oh, decide to go down that path. That's what this chapter is all about. Recognize you're dealing with God, the true and living God, the maker and creator of all things. Not something that we made up, not something that we conceive. People say, you know, well, you know, you Christians, you say your way is the only way. You know, I tell people I didn't make it up. I'm not telling you my way. I'm telling you Jesus' way. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You think he's a good teacher? What do you think about what he taught? You're coming to God. And you have to realize something. That is an awesome and overwhelming thing. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this, our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes we just think God's our buddy. God's our pal. God's a peer. God is maybe our boss. And the thing about bosses, you can go home at the end of the day and leave boss at work. That's not who God is. To him and through him and from him are all things. He's omnipresent, everywhere at once. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows a word on your tongue before you even speak it. Isn't that an amazing thought? This is the God whom we're dealing with. And God says, in light of the fact that you're dealing with me, and remember, these guys are at Sinai. They've got all of the special effects that you would ever want to back up this position. If you're going to have a relationship with me, here's the terms. Look at verse 3. It says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall put to chase 100, and 100 of you put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword. Now, notice the first thing that God says here is that I want to bless you. I want to give you such a blessing that you can hardly even comprehend it. I want to give you such a blessing that your money that you spend on defense is going to be negligible, because instead of having a whole army, if 1,000 people invade, just get 5 guys, they'll put them to flight. I want to bless your harvests and your crops so much that when you get done bringing in the vintage, wow, you know, it's time already, you know, to start bringing in the harvest of the barley and the wheat. And, you know, what are we going to do with all of this? Oh, our God is a God that loves to bless people. If you don't believe that's true, just go back to Sunday School 101. Do you remember the words of King David? Maybe words that you even committed to memory at some time in your life, but too often they exist in the hoary levels of cliche rather than in reality. Remember what David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I love that song of a contented sheep, because it says God's got it covered. God says, "I do have it covered. I do want to bless you." You know, oftentimes I think we come to God and we seek blessings like we're holding up a little thimble. But if we really know who God is and how generous and loving he is and how he longs to bless us as his children, we'd come with a bucket or a barrel. And even that would not be enough to contain it. Verse 9, "For I will look upon you faithful, favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bonds of your yoke and made you walk upright." Wow. This incredible blessing that we see from God. And notice the greatest blessing that God could give to his people of all. It wasn't putting the enemies to flight and having them fall by the sword and you know, having complete security around their borders, although I'm sure National Israel would take a double dose of that right now. It wasn't the idea of bringing in such a harvest that you're not done eating the old before the new's coming in and you have to throw out the old to make way for the new. I mean, do you see this just overabundant blessing being talked about here? The most wonderful thing that God promised his people had nothing to do with things that would go on their stomach, but things that would happen to their heart. "I will look upon you favorably. I'll lift up my countenance upon you." The idea is that kind of idea of, you know, someone's seen you and they lift up their head and you know immediately you've found favor with them. Instinctively, you know, when I do baby dedications up here, it's a fascinating thing, but I've discovered over the years a few tricks of the trade. And one of the things I've discovered, when a baby is kind of looking a little nervous, a little sketchy, like it could start, you know, breaking out in crying for a second, I discovered this. You catch their eyes. And with babies, this is what you do. You catch their eyes and you go just like this. You just tilt your head up and smile like that. And instinctively, it is just amazing. Instinctively, these babies just immediately go. Do you realize that's the picture of God lifting up his countenance upon us? God looking upon us and saying, and we respond and we go, I can't believe God looks at me that way. I can't believe that God loves me that way. God longed to be favorable to the people of Israel in a temporary sense, for sure. In a temporal sense, in a horizontal sense, absolutely. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, Psalm 91 declares, shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he shall cover you with his pinions, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, what a beautiful picture of how God longs to have that relationship with us, even in the difficulties of life. But eternally, we have that promise as well. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 5. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "The tabernacle of God is among men, and God will be among them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the intimacy that God longed to have with his people. And so the people of Israel, standing in the shadow of Mount Sinai, the fire, the smoke, the awesome voice of God, the message that came from that awesome display of power is, "I want to be powerfully blessed in your life. I want you to bless me, and I want to be a blessing to you." This is what God called the people of Israel to do, if they'd say yes. All they had to do was say yes. All they had to do was turn away from nothings and embrace God, who is the ultimate something. That's all they had to do. But, verse 14, "If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all that my commandments but break my covenants, I also will do this to you." Now, notice something. Here we see that Israel had the choice, and God was going to respond to the choice that they made. If they said, "God, we hate you, we can't stand this, this is just not a great deal for us, we want to seek our comfort elsewhere," God says, "Fine, you've made your choice." But God also has a choice in this matter. "I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of your heart. And you shall sow seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven more times for your sins. I will bring a sword against you that you may execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if after all this you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas," referring to the smell of the sacrifices. "I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lays desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." You realize, I mean, these are some pretty heavy statements, obviously. But not statements that the people of Israel would be altogether strangers to. You see, God, in his mercy, communicates with us in ways and forms that we understand. And this is a classic example of this. We don't really understand this in our culture, but they really understood it back then. You see, back in that day, there was something that theologians call, and here's your highfalutin term of the night, a Hittite suzerainty covenant. It was named after the Hittite people. A suzerain was another name for a monarch, an absolute ruler. And when one of these countries would conquer another country or even enter into an alliance with another country, the greater king would make a covenant, a treaty with a lesser king. And when they would do so, what they would do would be almost identical to what we see here. They would spell out what the greater king would be willing to do for the lesser king and his kingdom, the things, the bennies, if you will, that they could expect as a result of coming to terms of peace. But then they would also list the things they could expect to have happen to them if they got, well, a little tricky with their agreement, if they broke the covenant that they had made with that king. And boy, some of these examples of Hittite suzerainty covenants that we have, you want to talk about lurid descriptions of wrath and vengeance, you really find them in these things. And so God basically is saying to Israel this: look, I'm going to be your king. You're my holy nation. I'm the greater, you're the lesser. If you obey, these are your blessings. But if you do not obey, here's what you can expect. And you know, when we take a look at all of this, God talks about seven times. It's going to be seven times worse for you, and your sins are going to be visited on you seven times. Seven being the number of completeness or perfection in Scripture. And notice how God says, if you're not reformed by these things, what God is saying is, I'm not just going to do this because you've really peeved me today. You've really made me upset today, and I'm in a bad mood, and boy, I'm going to take it out on you. No, the whole purpose of these dire consequences for disobedience was so that the people of Israel would reform their ways. They would realize, whoa, man, we could have had all this, and look what we've got now, and maybe the idea of worshiping Baal wasn't such a great idea after all. Maybe we need to return to the true and living God. That was God's purpose in all of this. But understand something else. God's nobody's fool. When God makes this covenant with the people of Israel, it's not like God's sitting here on Sinai and going, gee, Gabe, do you think they're going to follow through on this? You know, what do you think the odds are of them actually keeping their end of the bargain? Now, God knew what they were going to do. As a matter of fact, these last few scriptures that we saw here in this passage, notice what it focuses in on. The idea of not keeping the sabbatical year, not keeping the year of Jubilee. And what God says is, look, you can pay me now or pay me later, but if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, the land's going to get its rest. And if you won't give the land its rest, we're going to give the land rest from you. And God wasn't kidding. He wasn't just whistling Dixie. Look at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. I imagine that's a very well-trod section of your Bible back there. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this sad summary statement of the last two tribes of Israel finally circling the drain for the last time and going into captivity. Listen to how God describes this. Then they burned the house of God, verse 19, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, referring to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Joshua led them into the land. From that time onward, 490 years, they did not keep a single sabbatical year. Oh, they kept it. They kept it while they were in exile in Babylon. And here I think we see a very important insight here. God is basically saying, look, I'm giving you the opportunity to choose grace, to choose mercy, to choose love. But if you don't want to choose grace, mercy, and love and these blessings, you know what else you can choose? Justice. You're going to get what's coming to you. Because basically what these consequences are what would happen to a nation, few in number, not mighty in strength, not bigger or better or badder or smarter than anybody else in the promised land. These things would happen to any other nation, in essence, if they didn't know God. If they're just out here in the world, in the universe, just trying to do their own thing. You know, what God basically is saying is, look, if you want to live your life separately from me, go ahead. But that's a choice. And choices have consequences. And isn't it funny how you run into so many people these days that absolutely rebel against that? Have you ever heard people say, well, how can there be a good God when horrible things happen in this world? Yeah, you ever heard that one? Boy, I'll tell you, the so-called new atheists, and there's nothing new about them. I mean, it's just such warmed over same old stuff, but, you know, it's just marketed on YouTube, I guess, instead. That's about as new as it gets. But, you know, they use that like a blunt instrument on believers. How can you say there's a loving God when all these terrible things happen in this world? I mean, it got so bad that back during the 60s, the New York Times ran the headline, God is dead. And that was their explanation. It's why terrible things happen in this world. When we take a step back and we look at the terrible things that happen in this world, well, a different kind of a picture begins to emerge. You know, it was funny. I was talking to Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson about this same issue. And I said, honestly, when we look at our lives, when we look at the rotten things that have happened to us in life, how many of them were rotten things of our own doing? Consequences of our own decisions? I'd say, you know, obviously there's times where you're just the wrong place at the wrong time, and, you know, nobody asks, say, for some kind of difficult disease or something along that line. But I'd say, on the average, maybe a good 80% of the bad things that happen to us in life are our own stinking fault. When it all comes down to it, we just kind of blew it, you know, and we can't understand why nobody wants to hang out with us because we're so selfish all the time. And we can't understand why nobody trusts us when we've been so unfaithful, when we've been asked to do things for people so much of the time. And we can't understand why we're so isolated and so alone and that nobody confides in us when we allow our lips to run and share gossip with any other listening ear. We can't understand why the non-believer looks at the church and says, oh, what a bunch of hypocrites, I don't want to be a part of that, when lo and behold, we're at church on Wednesday night, and then before Sunday rolls around again, we're down at TD Show Club. We don't understand. How could there be a God and let these sort of things happen? I'm like, come on. You say we as Christians are escapists that can't face reality? Bottom line is this. Like the comic character Pogo put it, we've met the enemy and he is us. Even when it comes down to diseases and things like this, we have to remember all of this is the outflow of the fall of man. Really, when it comes down to it, when God created the world, he pronounced it very good. There was no fault or flaw in the entire creation until man misused his gift of free will and free choice and said, God, we think we can find fulfillment without you. Why don't you go peddle your papers? And God partially took a step back and said, all right, I'll honor your free choice. But understand, you're not choosing nothing, you're choosing something. You're choosing life in a fallen world. This world is not the way God intended it to be. And that's why Jesus is going to come back and right this world gone wrong. That's why the Bible says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But understand this. Till that day, there's choices and there's consequences. And there's choices in our walk with God. And these consequences flow out of this. Verse 36, as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the hands of their enemies. The sound of a shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall as when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish before the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in the iniquity of your enemies' lands. Also in the father's iniquities which are with them, they will waste away. Boy, sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? But There's another but here. Verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom they brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now notice God is saying, you know what? You can choose to walk with me. You can choose to walk away from me. And if you choose to walk away from me, Katie, bar the door. This is an ugly universe. Sin and death rule and reign here. And it's going to have its way with you. But if in the midst of all of that, you come to your senses, you have an I could add a V8 moment. What in the world am I doing in such abject misery? Would it be better for me to just turn back to the true and living God? Yes. God says, I'll remember you if you turn back to me. But notice, God talks about remembering and accepting their guilt. In other words, not rationalizing it, not minimizing it, not spending endless hours on some psychiatrist's couch trying to figure out exactly why you behave the way that you behave, but simply saying, I blew it, and I've got no one to blame but myself. I can't take responsibility for bad things that other people using their free will have done to me. But I can take responsibility for the things that I myself have chosen to do that dishonor God. Yeah, you know, it's so funny. It sounds so basic and so simple, but it's such a difficult thing for us. You know how I can measure how convicted I am when I hear a message? How much the Lord is really speaking to my heart? When I hear a message that is just, boy, God is bringing some stuff into the light, and I'm not really sure I really like to deal with this sort of thing, and God, can't you just kind of give me a break here? You know how I know that the Lord himself is speaking to me? Because my flesh is immediately thinking, boy, I know a few people who really need to hear this message. Man, I'm going to get that CD, and I'm going to get it to somebody else. Because then, see, I'm the messenger. You know, I can say, oh, well, this doesn't apply to me, but I know it applies to you. You know, the more you have that tendency in your heart, understand God's saying you. The old saying is true. You point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. When it comes to the Word of God, the three pointing back at you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Saying it's time to deal. It's time to deal. It's not time to rationalize. It's not time to excuse. It's not time to say, oh, yeah, I'm going to get this right, but, you know, it might take me a few weeks. Oh, I'm going to, you know, do a 180 here, you know, but boy, you know, that person who said I should do a 180 here, I'm just not sure I really like the way you said that to me. And so I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to kind of pout a little bit and, you know, you go, hey, I don't care. God, if you're telling me to change, I'm going to change. That's it. It's very simple. It's very direct. And probably the best way you can know that you've really changed, that the Lord has really gotten a hold of your heart, is this. Do other people in your life, the people closest to you in life, see that change? Not just hear about it, but see it. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think there is a marvelous definition of the kind of true heart change and repentance that the Lord is truly looking for. How God, in fact, defines what true godly sorrow is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul had a falling out with the church at Corinth over how they had failed to deal with a man who was in gross and horrid sin. And Paul had to say some really pointed things to the church at Corinth. Not just about that, but a number of things that they were really messing up on. And in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he said this, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that this same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death." Now notice what Paul's talking about here. Godly sorrow, that, oh no, I blew it feeling. You know, we want to avoid that like the plague, don't we? I come to church to feel good. I want to come to church to feel better. That world out there wears me out. I just come here to feel good. I need to find a church that's going to make me feel good. Well, you know what? I'm all for feeling good in church. But I'm even more all over encountering God at church. And sometimes God says, before the glory grin comes, we got to do a little, I guess for lack of a better term, spiritual sobbing. There's got to be a brokenness within our hearts. Notice godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow, by the way, is not repentance. It produces repentance. The word repentance in the original language, the Greek word metanoia, means to change your mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of life. It's a change of mind about how you look at God and how you see God's role within your life. You know, we tend to define repentance like that dumb joke about the person who comes to a doctor and you go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." The doctor says, "Well, don't do that anymore." That's what we think repentance is. God's saying, "Don't do that anymore." No, God says, "No, I'm not like a bad doctor who's going to either tell you, don't do it anymore, or get you so numbed up that you won't feel the damage being done when you do that." God's going to say, "We're going to get to the heart of this. We're going to find the root issues. We're going to root them out, if you will." Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which produces, notice, it leads to salvation. Not that it will save you in the sense of entering into a saving relationship with Christ, but entering into salvation in the sense of enjoying your salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now notice, here's the contrast. The sorrow of this world, you know what the sorrow of this world is? The sorrow of this world you see on display almost every week in our culture. It's the latest celebrity, the latest politician, the latest luminary who gets caught with their pants down, sometimes literally. And they come on the air and, you know, I am just, if anybody was offended by what I have done, I am truly sorry. What kind of an apology is that? You know what that person's saying? You know, bottom line is, I'm sorry you're such a sorehead. That's what I'm sorry about. And if you're a little more enlightened, well, maybe you just, you know, go leave me alone and let me do my excesses in peace. That's not godly sorrow. That's not saying, well, you know, I mean, I'm just really sorry this upset you or if it bummed you out. No, it's saying, you know what? My behavior has bummed God out. And I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry that I took who I am as a believer in Christ, as a redeemed individual, and used that status to run roughshod over the grace of God. I am sorry about that. And when you're really sorry about that, look at verse 11. For observe, that's a very important word, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How can you observe whether someone sorrows in a godly manner? Check it out. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, these are strong words here. You know, what Paul is basically saying is, you just got diligent. You got on it. You were saying, all right, what do we need to do to make this right? What do we need to show people that our deeds are as good as our doctrine? It's not just about feelings. It's not just about crying crocodile tears. It's not just about buying off some pastor standing at a door and saying, "Oh yeah, I really messed up. I'm never going to do that again. I promise, pastor." Yeah, big deal. What God is saying to us as his people is this: don't tell me, show me. And when you've hurt other people in your life and you've done damage, that's what they're looking for. They don't want you to come and blubber on their shoulder and say, "I'll never do it again. I'm really sorry. If you're such a spiritual person, I know you'll forgive me." That's not going to do anything. What's going to do something is this. It's saying to that person, "You know what? In light of all that I've done, in light of my track record, you have every right not to trust me ever again. But I want to show you something. I want to show you that God has done a deep work within my heart. And I realize that I've offended you deeply, and I realize that by all rights, you should never give me another chance again. But what I'm going to say to you is this: look at my life. I may not be perfect. I may stumble in some other way, but I am going to work on this one. I'm not going to let this do damage again. I am going to seek the Lord daily. And you know what? You're not just going to hear from me that my life has changed. You're going to see it. You're going to see it. You're going to be exhibit A of the fact that your life has really changed. And that's the change that God is looking for here. You see, it's really easy for us to think we can buy God off by saying a few nice things, by doing a few nice things, by maybe throwing a little extra in the agape box. But God's saying, "No, I want your heart. I want your heart." And if you come to God on that heart-to-heart basis, he'll never turn you away. You know, I just want to wrap up with this because, you know, it's such an important principle for us to grasp. Here we see a relationship with God based upon law in its purest form. The law, nothing wrong with the law. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. God is abundantly gracious in his law. It's a reflection not just of his justice, but his mercy and his compassion and his desire to bless his kids' socks off, to spoil them, if you will. That's all there in the law, you see. And when we come to God on the basis of law, saying, "Okay, if I do this, then God's going to do this for me," that system would be perfect if only for one small, tiny flaw in the arrangement. Us. The law is holy and righteous and good, but the Apostle Paul declared, "But me, I'm lost. I'm sold into slavery of sin. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, that I naturally do." And he goes on and on. And you read Romans 7, and it's so funny because sometimes I run into people who go, "You know, I just don't really understand Romans chapter 7. And I go, "If you don't understand Romans chapter 7, you just ain't been paying much attention to what's going on in your own heart, because I think we all live there." In Romans chapter 7, it says, "Has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might be appear sin, was producing death in me, though through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Paul, the rabbi Saul, knew the law better than you or I ever will. He had it memorized, for goodness sake, as a Pharisee. I delight in the law of God in the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my member. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is so dramatic, gang. That phrase, wretched man that I am, was a common phrase that was used on the battlefields of ancient Rome at that time. It was what you would yell out. It would be the rough equivalent of what we'd say today as, medic! I'm fatally wounded. I need help. What Paul's saying is, I've seen what sin has done to me, and I'm bleeding here. I'm dying here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The phrase, the body of death, referred to an incredibly gruesome form of capital punishment they used to practice in ancient Rome, where they would take a person who was sentenced to death, and what they'd do would be they would tie a corpse to them. They would literally chain a corpse to them, and as that corpse began to decompose, and obviously all the things that go with decomposition would begin to visit themselves upon this person, and the decomposing corpse would eventually render that next person a corpse. Who will deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul didn't see sin as some character flaw. He didn't see it as some misguided, but essentially noble kind of endeavor. He didn't see it as just things that, well, we probably could have done more, but we omitted them. Paul saw his stinking, sinful, fallen nature like being chained to a corpse that was rotting him away day after day after day. That's what fallen sinfulness does to us. That's what I love, verse 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to get this corpse off me before it destroys me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What Paul is basically saying here is, look, as long as we live in this world, there's going to be a battle. You know, we'd like to say, oh, you know, I surrender all, or, you know, I give my entire heart and life to you. And I mean, it's great that we have those intentions, but boy, oh boy, who can ever say such a thing is really true? You know, there's a saying in recovery circles that your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. Did you know that? Your arrogance and your self-will doesn't want you to know that you're arrogant. It wants you to think that you're humble and with it and together. And that all this other stuff is for other people. Because then it can go about doing its thing. You see, we will struggle with sin till the day we die. And if you think that somehow spiritually advanced people, spiritually mature people have arrived and don't deal with sin any longer, you don't know anything about spiritual maturity. Because all spiritual maturity does is reveal to you in more and more graphic detail how desperately we need a Savior. And I love what Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, there's only one person who kept that law. There was only one person that the second part of Leviticus 26 doesn't relate to. That was Jesus. And the one who was the rightful recipient of all those abundant blessings of God set aside all those blessings of God to die on a cruel Roman cross for you and for me. There's nothing wrong with the law, gang, but it's like God's MRI machine. It can't heal you. It can only show you what's wrong with you. And the images that it sends back, they ain't pretty. But it doesn't change the fact that God loves us and he wants to be good to us. And that's why he says, this is my kind intention to you, but this is what sin has done to you. But here's the way back. Get real. Get honest. Quit playing games. Don't try to write your own ticket with God. Don't say to God, thus far and no further. Say to the Lord, Lord, I want you in my life, but I realize that unless Jesus saves me, I'm beat before I start. Isn't that funny, that word save? Doesn't it take on a whole different depth of meaning when we understand just how bad off we really are? Salvation isn't redirection. Salvation isn't turning over a new leaf. Salvation isn't trying harder. Salvation is acknowledging that without God's mercy and grace, we're done. We're finished. It's over. And when you grasp that, then the law has done its work. Because it's revealed to you two things. God is holy, righteous, and good, and we are anything but. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, we were yet sinners, died for us. By grace you've been saved. And lifted up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 declares. That God in the ages to come might point to us as examples of his exceeding wonderful grace in Christ Jesus. In other words, angels are going to look at us for all eternity and go, oh, man, God is awesome. God is so, the fact that you are here, I've seen your file. The fact that you are here absolutely boggles my mind. I'm going to go back to the Crystal Sea and worship him some more. Thank you for being the stinking scoundrel that you are, because it's inspired me to worship God anymore. I'll see you later. And we'll be going, well, you're welcome, I think. The law drives us back to grace. It can never save us. It can never sanctify us. It can only show us God's kind intention and our desperate need for a Savior. And so God lays out the deal, choices and consequences. The ultimate choice is this: am I going to try to justify myself, be right in God's eyes by what I do, by trying harder, by doing, and hope that someday God will accept me? Or do I come to God and say, no, it's been done. Christ died for me. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for me. He not only died to save me, he continually lives to make intercession for me and keep me saved. God, in light of this, please fill me with your Spirit and live your life out through me. Let me live a new and different life that doesn't say Jesus saves, but shows that Jesus saves. Oh, that is the key to understanding what a real relationship with God's all about. Bet you never thought you'd find that in Leviticus, did you? Father, thank you for your wonderful word and this awesome message of your amazing grace. God, how, Lord, we think about John Newton and what he went through as a slave ship captain and the depths of depravity that he saw firsthand and in and of himself. And just to see those words that he wrote again, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, Lord, if we have drifted towards thinking that somehow we're right with you because we come to Wednesday night service, forgive us. That we read our Bibles every day, forgive us. That we pray in the morning or in the evening, or that we've tried to do nice things for other people, forgive us. We can't add a single thing to what Jesus himself has done for us. And so, Lord, according to your grace, according to your love, we want to understand that your law is holy and righteous and good. It reveals your perfect, pristine, impeccable character. You truly do dwell in unapproachable light, Lord. And even just thinking about these things in our hearts and our spirit, it makes us want to raise our hands to our eyes, because your radiance would be too much for us to handle. But standing in that radiant light and seeing the dark blot of our sin, oh Lord, may we fall on our knees and acknowledge again the greatness of our Savior. The greatness of Jesus' sacrifice, his awesome love, that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Lord. There was no other way to save us. Thank you for giving us this new covenant that gives us life in you. Oh, let us walk in that liberty to live a new and different life through the power of your Spirit. And God, may we not just say to the world that you save, but show it. In Jesus' name, amen.